Paul will write this morning in verse 14, I am writing these things to you. And why is he writing these things to them? Well, it's because he's really hoping that he will be able to make a visit there, but he's not sure whether that will happen. And when he says, I'm writing these things to you, well, who is the audience that he's writing to? Well, we know since the letter is addressed to Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, that's kind of obvious. We know because Timothy has been left in Ephesus that the church in Ephesus will obviously read this letter as well, so it's to them. And then I would extend the audience of this to virtually every believer who ever reads this. It applies to us all. So we'll look at that. So he says, I'm writing these things to you, and the question is, what things has Paul written? Well, let's kind of summarize chapters 1 to 3 in 4 short points. Number 1, Paul has written to them that they need to understand God's direction for leadership in the church. They also need to understand that God has given instructions on how he wants to be worshipped. This is not up to human desires. This is up to God's desire. How does he want to be worshipped? He has given them instructions on how they are to pray to him. And he has also expressed his concern through Paul's words. That's God's expressed his concern through Paul's words that they would indeed uphold the sound teaching of the gospel. And the reason why they're concerned about that is that there's obviously some false teachers at work in the church in Ephesus. And so the question is, well, that's the first three chapters of 1 Timothy. Why has Paul focused on these things? Or why has the Holy Spirit focused Paul on these things? And obviously they are important, the idea of how God should be worshipped and how we should pray and the sound teaching of the gospel and how should the leadership in the church be structured and how should it be qualified. But there's also somewhat of a sense of urgency because Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Now, the sense in the Greek there is he's hoping, but he's not sure he's going to get there. But even though there's a hoped-for visit, Paul knows something. Paul knows that there are some issues facing the Ephesian church. And he knows that those issues need to be addressed now. You know, there's never a church that does not have some urgent issues that need to be addressed now. And that's really what's happening here in Ephesus. And that's why Paul writes what he does. And one of the things that is urgent is that the church needs to be reminded of what God considers important for his people. Now, just under the surface, every church repeatedly struggles with this. And here I'm talking about every single local church. Just under the surface, they may look good at an arm's length or at a distance, but just under the surface, this is waiting to escape. And what is the problem and the issue that every church struggles with? We'd like to do it our way. We'd like to do our own thing here at the church. We would like to be self-determining. That, by the way, is basically the kiss of death for a church. Because even though the Americans have a constitution that says, you know, it's of the people, by the people, and for the people, the church is not of the people, and the church is not by the people, and the church is not for the people. That's not God's church. That may be some type of an apostate church. But God's church, by very definition, is his called out ones. You have been taken out of the world, and you are now the godly ones, the holy ones who serve the purposes of God. In fact, if we want to accurately describe the church, we should describe it this way. The church is of Christ. The church is by Christ. And the church is for Christ. He is alone the head. He is the one who has purchased the church with his own blood. He is the one that has made the church alive and sustains it day by day and for all eternity. And so what Paul wants to do here in the three verses we're going to look at today, verses 14, 15, 16, is Paul wants to reset some vital perspective for the church. Man, you got to have these truths clearly in the front of your mind. Never lose sight of this. It is so vital. And what Paul is going to say is, he's going to talk about how one must conduct himself in the church. By the way, how one must conduct himself outside of the church would extend from this. But there is specific conduct that is expected of the people of God. Here we're talking about the practice of the church. We're talking about not only the things that they do, but the attitudes that are behind the things that they do and the way that they do things, the behavior that's involved. And here we're talking about not only what the church does as a group, but what the individuals in the church do as well. And this refers to both their thoughts and their deeds. And I guess I'm going to pose a question here this morning. Why should the church conduct itself in a certain way? Well, if you think the church is by the people, of the people, and for the people, then, you know, anything goes. Whatever the people decide is okay. But that's not the truth. You see, if it's nothing more than the people, then why in the world would you ever say this is the way you need to conduct yourself? But the church is not that. In fact, the church, because it is the body of Christ, because it is the redeemed people of God, because it is one of God's primary sources to bring glory to himself in this universe, the church does indeed need to conduct itself in a certain way. And some people will say, well, wait a second, this was written almost 20 centuries ago. Does this have anything relevant to say to a church in 2014? And I would suggest it's absolutely relevant. Why? Because everything that God says is relevant in every century and in every generation and in every local church. You see, there is much behind the local church. Maybe I should say it this way. There is much beneath the local church. Let me describe it as an iceberg. Has anybody actually seen a real iceberg? I've only seen them on TV. But what's the reality of an iceberg? How much of it do you typically see? They always told me that you probably see about 10%. Which means what? 90% of it is beneath the water, you don't see it. But without that 90%, do you see the 10%? Nope. So you got to have what's underneath the iceberg. It is the foundation, the basis of what goes on there. And we need to understand, and I think what Paul's trying to do here is describe the realities that are beneath or behind the local church in this text. It is essential that we appreciate and understand the progression of realities that the Lord established so that the local church could even exist and be built. There's all kinds of truths that undergird the local church. Now, because the church should understand these great realities that it's built on, therefore the conduct of the local church should reflect this truth. When we understand the realities, it should drive the way that we live. Of course, in the world of the godless, this is impossible. They don't understand the big reality, so they don't even understand the conduct or the significance of the conduct. But in the community of the redeemed, and that is one way to consider the church, in the group of the made alive ones in Christ, it's not only possible to have conduct that reflects the truth, but this is a clear expectation of God. Let your conduct reflect the truth of who you are. I like the way that Ephesians says this. In other words, live a life worthy of your calling. Let the truth drive your behavior. Now, I said there's a progression in our passage of truth upon truth. We're going to see that especially in verses 15 and 16. One truth will build upon another. So this is the iceberg beneath every local church. These are mega truths on which the local church is established. And if I was to give you sort of a really, really short outline of what we're going to look at, it's kind of this. We're going to talk about local church conduct. That's the tip of the iceberg. And then let's start going down the layers. Underneath that is the inclusion into the household of God. Underneath that is the reception of God's truth. And underneath that is the mystery of godliness. So there's all these layers, and they're getting bigger and more important as we go down. And so what we want to do this morning is flip the iceberg upside down and start at the biggest bottom layer, and then we'll work our way up to the tip, which is conduct. So let me read the passage for you, and then I'm going to give you a bit of an outline. You've got it on paper there, and then we're going to go through this verse by verse. So Paul writes to the Ephesian church and to Timothy, his protege. And in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth by common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, there's lots to consider here this morning. Let me give you the outline. We're going to look at mega truths on which the church is based. The foundation of the church are these mega truths. Number one, the mystery of godliness has been revealed, and that's the last part of verse 16. So I said we're going to start from the bottom and work our way up. Secondly, that God has made possible the reception and the living of truth. By nature, we are not capable of receiving the truth of God and even less capable of living the truth of God. But God has made both the reception of truth and the living of truth possible. We'll look at that as the second point. The third point will be the inclusion into God's household. Not only have we received truth, but God has received us into his own family. And that is huge. And the final thing that we'll look at this morning is the resulting essential conduct. Because of this knowledge, this should drive our behavior. All right? So let's go back, and I'm going to start at verse 16. So literally, we're starting from the bottom and working our way back up. All right? You have the first little phrase in verse 16, by common confession, but that probably belongs with verse 15. So let me start with the phrase, great is the mystery of godliness. Let me ask you a question. When did the church begin? I can tell you about this particular local fellowship. It began in the fall of 1982. But when did the church actually get its official start? Well, and here we're talking about a redeemed people for God, a people bought out of the bondage of sin. Well, if you're looking in the New Testament for the first occurrence of the word church, it comes up in Matthew chapter 16. Here, Jesus has asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And there's lots of answers. Then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, as the spokesman, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because this has not been revealed to you through flesh and blood. The Spirit has revealed this to you. And then Jesus says, I will build my church. First occurrence of the word. You will get two more references in the Gospels. Both are in Matthew chapter 18, and they both have to do with church discipline. So in the entirety of the four Gospels, the word church is mentioned three times. Is that the starting point? No. Some people would say, well, it's probably Pentecost is the start of the church. So if you were to read Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about that they were gathered together on the day of Pentecost. And we know something important happened on Pentecost. Well, Pentecost was a significant Jewish holiday. It remembered something. 50 days before Pentecost, sort of in the Passover feast, they would wave a single sheaf of grain, saying, this is the first fruits and we're waiting for the whole harvest to come. And then 50 days later, Pentecost, 50, they would celebrate when the Lord brings in the harvest. Well, what happens at Pentecost? There's 120 believers gathered together. But there are more than that who have heard the gospel. But those 120 are the first ones who are sealed in their salvation with the Holy Spirit. The Lord brings in the harvest. And from those 120, the harvest just begins to increase throughout Jerusalem. So is that the beginning of the church? I don't think so. But it's an important phase of the church. Acts chapter 5 verse 11 talks about the Ananias and Sapphira problem. When you just don't mess around with the Holy Spirit. And it says the whole church was gathered. So there's Acts chapter 5. Those are sort of the first occurrences of the word church. But I would suggest to you that if you want to see the first glimpse of the redeemed people of God, you have to go back before Genesis 1:1. And you think, well, Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of Revelation. Well, yes, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he focuses on the earth. We don't get a whole lot of detail about the heavens, but the earth is certainly told to us how it was created. And is that the beginning of things? Well, no, because if you go back to Ephesians, oh, there's a letter to this church that's getting this letter as well. And what did God tell the Ephesian church? Isn't it interesting? Paul, an apostle of Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 1, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, that's a church, by the way, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that is the church, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, where does the timeline come in? It comes in the next verse. Look at this. It says, just as he chose us, that would be the church, in him, that's what we're talking about, Christ, and he being the Father, when did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. What does Genesis 1:1 tell us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But when does the church come into the mind of God? Before Genesis 1:1. Wow, this has to tell you something about the mind of God. The incredible sovereignty and understanding and omniscience of the all-powerful God. As he exists in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they must be having some type of an interesting discussion before the earth is ever created, before mankind is ever created. And before mankind is ever created in the image of God, God, the Trinity, knows that there is going to be a problem with sin and rebellion, and they will address the problem even before mankind is created. And what will God do? He plans redemption before the earth's foundations are laid. What are we told in the letter to the Ephesians? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Well, how can a people who God knows are going to be rebellious and sinful become holy and blameless before him? Only one way. God is going to intervene. God has got a redemptive plan. It's already in motion at this point in time. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have got this figured out, and God the Son is going to be the key to redemption. In him, the church will be established, and that is why it is called his body. That we would be holy and blameless. Doesn't that sound like godliness? What are we talking about here in verse 16? Great is the mystery of godliness. What is the reality of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? Mankind has been created. He and she are in the image of God. And the temptation comes. And sadly, sin comes into the world of men. Comes in through one man, through one woman. Passes to all humankind. And this is not just a minor problem for mankind. This is now mankind is dead in its sins. And you know where that deadness is most clearly revealed? It's in the ability of mankind to relate to the God in whose image they have been created. That is where the deadness is most clearly revealed. How in the world can people who are dead in their sins enter into godliness? How can God choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, when he knows that our hearts are filled up with nothing more than rebellion and sin? He is going to have to do something incredible, and he does. How will God overcome the godlessness and the rebelliousness to redeem a people for himself? The answer is Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. Again, let's talk about that word mystery. We think of a mystery as something that you really cannot figure out. Well, that's part of the idea here. This is something that is a plan of God, an idea of God, that human beings on their best and smartest day with the best computers could never figure out. But It's something that God has planned that mankind doesn't understand, but that God has now revealed. And he has revealed it so effectively that indeed mankind can understand even the most incredible, intricate plan of God. Such is redemption. Great is the mystery of godliness. How in the world could human beings ever be taken out of godlessness and be made godly? It has to be through the person of Christ. Now, what we have here is an early doctrinal statement in verse 16. It's a six-point doctrinal statement. Some think that maybe this was a hymn that was sung in the early church. I don't know. All I know is that there are six statements made here about how God has revealed, how he has brought about godliness for a godless people. And it is an amazing revelation. What do we want to look at? Let's look at point number one. It says, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. Who does the he refer to? That's Christ. We know that from the Ephesian letter. Who was revealed? The Son of God in what we call the incarnation, the taking on of flesh. The Son of God also becomes the Son of Man. These are now two in one. If the Trinity is three in one, he is two in one here, because he is both at the same time fully God and fully man. The Son of God also becomes the Son of Man. He is fully God and perfect man at this point in time. Why is this part of God's plan? You see, the problem of sin was not just a human problem. We often think of this, well, you know what? I guess sin is a bad thing, and it's a great thing that God has given us salvation. Why? Because it rescues me, because sin was primarily a human problem. Let me give you a little bigger perspective here. Who introduced sin into the universe? Well, it was not mankind. They fell into sin. But it was some type of an angelic being. We give him the name Satan. The scripture gives him that name. And somehow this great angelic being that God had created decided that the place that God had given him, a place of relative glory and importance, was not good enough, and that he would be like God. He would challenge God for supremacy. Well, that's not never going to work. So since he cannot take over God's job, what he will then do is destroy God's work. And since God had created mankind to be in his image, to be a display and a projection and a revelation of God's glory, he would somehow bring sin into the world so that God's plan for his glory would be sabotaged. By the way, when God provides redemption, he not only provides it so that we can be saved, God provides redemption so that he can salvage his own glory. That the schemes of the evil one will not prevail over the glory of God, and that he is able to redeem for himself, even out of the wiliest schemes of evil, the glory that is rightfully his. Salvation is a matter of God's glory. Have you ever thought of it that way? We just think of it as a matter of rescuing people. Yeah, that's part of it. But the bigger part of it is that God displayed and recaptured his own glory and said, evil cannot defeat my plans, my purposes. What do we got here? The incarnation, the problem of sin, and the attack on God's glory was so severe that only God the Son could resolve it. And how did God the Son resolve it? God the Son joined the human race. He is both God, fully God, and fully man. He enters in, he is revealed in the flesh. God sends his own son to be born in the flesh so that he can ransom humanity. And in order to do that, he had to join humanity. You see, when we talk about a mystery, a great mystery like this, we always need to talk about how God has revealed his truth. Because mystery is about God's revelation of something we couldn't know any other way. What has God revealed? He has revealed by making his own son visible, by putting him into the flesh. He has revealed, in fact, that he is able to deal with the rebels and to restore his own greatness and his own glory. Christ came into this world in the form of a man. Why? So that salvation could happen and so that God's glory could be restored. How important is it that Jesus is revealed in the flesh? That is a mega truth, folks, that the God of the universe would intervene in the world of sinful, fallen men. It should actually give you a little shiver when you think about it. Second point of the doctrinal statement. This is Jesus who is vindicated in the Spirit. Now, you would somehow assume that when God sends his own Son in the flesh, that the whole world would just stop and fall down and worship. You would assume that because that would be the right thing to do. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 tell us something different. It said, although he came into the world did not know him. Although he came to his own did not receive him. This was a people that God had established a covenant with, the Jews, who were awaiting a Messiah, who were awaiting a deliverer from God. And when Jesus showed up, they didn't want him. Now, I guess we'd have to assume that Jesus just didn't look God-like enough in the flesh. Maybe God should have made him 100 feet tall, with lightning bolts coming out of his eyes, and a voice that would shake mountains flat. Is that how Jesus came into this world? No. In fact, we are told specifically that there was nothing remarkable about his looks. But there was something incredibly remarkable about his person and the way that he spoke and the things that he did and the way that he conducted himself. And if you looked at Jesus, Jesus said, hey, anybody who has seen the Son has seen the Father. This is the clearest representation on this earth that you're going to get. Now, he was vindicated by the Spirit, even though he had been rejected by his own and the world did not know him. When Jesus was baptized, there was a great statement made. At the baptism of Jesus, the heavens tore open and a voice came out and it said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. There is the Father's authentication of Jesus. And then we are told that something like a dove, not literally a dove, but something like a dove came down. It was the Holy Spirit came down and rested on Jesus and stayed with him during the entire course of his earthly ministry. The Spirit is so important. Why? Because the Spirit makes it possible for mankind to even understand who the incarnate Son is. The Spirit makes it possible to hear the words of the incarnate Son. The Spirit makes it possible for dead eyes and dead ears to hear and to see and to listen. Jesus said, if you've got ears to hear and eyes to see, clue into this. And the Spirit was there to help. The Spirit vindicates the Jesus whom the world rejected. I think it's so fascinating that when we talk about vindicated by the Spirit, that when Jesus began his, he did some preaching ministry early on. He was preaching a message of repentance, we're told, kind of picked up where John the Baptist had left off. But one of the first real sermons that we hear about Jesus preaching is back in his own hometown of Nazareth, just a pleasant, delightful little place. What did Jesus preach in his first sermon in Nazareth? They gave him a scroll and he looked for the place and he opened it up and he began to preach from a particular Old Testament text. Anybody here know what it is? Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me. And then it goes on and it talks about all the wonderful ways that the Messiah would deliver the people. And then at the end of the passage, it talks about for the display of God's splendor. We're back to glory again. By the way, who knows what doxology means? Something we used to sing a little bit at the end of hymns, remember? That's not a good way to define doxology. Doxology is actually the study of glory. It should be a major part of our theology. At all points, we should be most concerned about bringing glory to God. That's why we're here. And the glory of God is the most important thing of all. Anyway, What do we have here? He was vindicated in the Spirit. He himself reads and says, today this text is fulfilled in your presence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What did the Spirit do? The Spirit reveals who Jesus is, even though the majority of people are rejecting him. And those who are receiving Jesus, it's because the Spirit is helping them to understand. So, in this idea of mystery being revelation, Jesus was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who was seen by angels. Because Jesus exists as the Son of God, God the Son, he would have been a known entity within the angelic world. They are created beings, but Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is the creative being, the one through whom all things are created. But in this incarnation, as he is in the flesh on this world, as he is operating in the power of the Holy Spirit who rests upon him during the entire ministry, he is seen by angels. Have you ever read in the Gospels that Jesus' incarnation actually generated a lot of angelic activity, both for the faithful angels and for the demonic forces, the fallen angels? There was probably no time of demonic activity as great as when Jesus had his 3-year earthly ministry. Why? Because they were challenging him at every point. The Son of God looked much less intimidating as the Son of Man. And they came against him. By the way, how well did the demonic forces do against the Son of Man? Not so well. Never, ever. Jesus, with a word, sent them scrambling. What you see in the Gospels is the incredible authority of Jesus Christ, that he has victory after victory after victory over evil forces. There was none who could stand against him. In fact, Jesus displayed his authority and his victory over all those who opposed God. Jesus' victory was also over all those who had sought to rob God of God's glory. Remember, they were the ones who brought the rebellion in the first place. And when Jesus was seen by the angels, this is that the authority of God was revealed in the person of Jesus the Messiah, and this was witnessed by all the angels. We sometimes don't realize that there's a much bigger audience than just us in the room. One of the things that the church does is the church not only makes a statement to men in a world of men, but the church makes a statement to angels in a universe that surrounds the world of men. Angelic beings and powers and principalities are watching as God displays his glory through the church. Now, I say that with, it sounded like I'm incredulous, but sometimes I wonder how much glory is displayed through the church, but that is the intention of God. That God could reverse the curse, that God could restore people into the image of God where they should be, that God could display his power and his might and his majesty and his wisdom and his grace and his justice through the church. Well, if you didn't have a little twitch and a twingle before, I hope you got a little bit of a shiver going now. The authority and the glory of God is revealed and seen by the angels, and in many of the cases it was up close and personal for them. The next statement is, he's proclaimed among the nations. Now, what is proclaimed among the nations? We're talking about the proclamation of the resurrection of the crucified Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was vindicated by his Father. That this was indeed the Father's plan, that he would be put to death, that the Father's wrath would be poured out upon him, that the price of sin would be paid by Christ, that God the Father would be satisfied once and for all with the price paid by his Son, and he wouldn't leave him to see decay, but that God the Father would raise Christ back up to life, and not only to life, that then God the Father would exalt him and raise him to the highest place. And what is proclaimed among the nations? The gospel is proclaimed, and what is the gospel all about? It's about the Christ that God sent, the Christ who became the substitute sacrifice, the Christ who died on the cross to pay the price of sins, and the Christ who was raised again from the dead, and who lives forevermore, and who gives life to all those who are found in him. That is what is proclaimed, and that is the gospel. But stop and think. Had the world all of a sudden become less hostile to God? No, they want this never proclaimed. But Jesus wants it proclaimed. And the gospel is proclaimed. It's first to the Jews, then it's to the Gentiles, to all nations. But we need to stop for a second and think what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. Even though this was a hostile world that doesn't want to hear about his victory and doesn't want to hear about God's glory in the gospel, this is a hostile world that nonetheless actually still needs to hear and will hear. Why? Because in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." And that's exactly what happens. You see, the proclamation of the gospel of Christ proves the authority of Jesus in this world. The world wants to silence him, but they can't. And the gospel, even to this day, some 20 centuries later, is still being proclaimed. And we have a huge group that's rising up right now and organizing themselves and thinking, you know what? Once and for all, we're going to snuff out the name of Christ and the faith that bears his name. And I'm going to tell you right now, it ain't going to happen. Why? Because Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and the gospel shall go out to all nations." How effectively has God revealed the mystery? Well, the gospel cannot be stopped. That's pretty effective revelation. Who was believed on in the world? Now, Timothy was proof to this. The Ephesians were proof to this. And if you belong to Christ this morning, you are proof to this. That Christ was believed on in the world. Not only did the gospel have to be proclaimed, but God had to do some more work before it could be received. What is the problem with a dead, sinful world if you proclaim the gospel to it? Dead people don't respond much at all. Well, they don't respond. I worked at a funeral home. I know this by real fact. No, dead people don't respond. Then how do those who are dead in their sins, and that, by the way, is part of the Ephesian letter as well. A couple times we were told, you were dead in your sins. Then how in the world did you ever believe the proclamation of the gospel? Because God, in his incredible wisdom, power, understanding, and mercy, breathed life into dead people so that they could even respond to the gospel. This is what we call the regeneration of God. Dead souls cannot do live responses, but God brings life into a dead soul so that it indeed can respond. We're all familiar with John chapter 3:16, and we take that verse out of context. It's a great verse, but if you don't understand the context, you're missing the point. Indeed, God did love the world, and those who are the believing ones have salvation. But John chapter 3 has a couple of verses, 3:3 and 3:7, where Jesus makes it very clear to Nicodemus that unless one is born again, and oh, you know, I so wish that I could go back and kind of scratch out the again. Because that little prefix in Greek, ana, it can mean again, but, you know, here it means born from above. Unless this is a work from above, unless God the Father is doing a regenerative work in the hearts of dead sinners, there is no receiving of the gospel. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't perceive. Because you're dead. There is no perception without God's work of regeneration. He is believed on in the world, but why is he believed on in the world? Because God's work of redemption is not done at that point. God's work continues as he makes it possible for people to respond. He does a work of regeneration so that there can be belief. And it's so significant to this whole thing. Only God can make dead eyes see and make dead hearts believe. Again, the mystery revealed. How has God done this? When you talk about how great is this mystery of godliness, how great does it have to be that God has to make dead eyes see and dead hearts believe? That's great. And finally, in our little six-point doctrinal statement, Jesus, who is taken up in glory. Remember that Jesus had humbled himself when he came into this world. The incarnation was a tremendous act of humbling. Though he was, by very nature, equal with God, he did not consider that equality something to be grasped. Philippians 2. He emptied himself, became obedient. Obedient to the point of death. Obedient to death on a cross. Talk about someone who knew all the glory, who had emptied himself of all the glory, but was completely obedient. And what did God do? God exalted him to the highest place. First, God begins by raising him back out of the grave. Then Jesus has a resurrection body, which is infinitely better than that flesh body that he had. From that point, Jesus teaches for a period of 40 days, but then he is taken back up into heaven. God exalts him. He lifts him back up, and the heavens are open, and Jesus goes back to his rightful place. And then Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, and all authority, all dominion has been given to him. He is now the glorified one, and God the Father is thrilled that he is able to lift up his Son in this matter. He loves him so much. Jesus was taken up into glory. Well, what does that mean? As the disciples are standing there looking up at the sky, trying to figure out what's going on, angels appear. And what do the angels say? Why are you staring up into the sky? Well, we've never seen anything like this. And wow. What did the angels say? They gave him a promise from God himself. That Jesus, who was taken up from you, shall return to you in the same way. The scripture tells us that when Jesus returns, it will not be emptied of his glory. When Jesus returns, we shall see the glorious being that he truly is, with the glory that God the Father has placed upon him, with all the glory that is rightfully his. Wow, and he shall return. What is this mystery? What has God revealed to us? Well, he has set the stage that someday there shall be an even greater revelation when the glorious return of the Son happens. But here's some mega truths to consider from this. Number one, consider the incarnation. That God the Father would regain his glory and rescue mankind by sending his own Son to be fully God and fully man at the same time. God in the flesh. Why? So that he could go and pay the price of sin. He is revealed by the Holy Spirit despite the rejection of a foolish world and a sinful world. That the Son of Man's authority is witnessed by angelic beings. That Christ's authority ensures a proclaimed gospel among all the nations. That God's regenerative work means that the gospel can be believed by sinners. Not only declared, but it can actually be received. And that a glorified Christ is also a returning Christ. And all this God does to reinstate his glory, to defeat the scheme of evil, and to redeem a people for himself. And folks, that's quite a plan. That's quite a mystery revealed. And stop and think that the church is based upon these truths. How big is that iceberg under the water? Well, that's huge. Huge. We see that little bit. This is the huge base. Okay, back up to verse 15, starting at, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth by common confession. By the way, why is it significant that God is described here as the living God? Because most religion has what? Dead God? Fake God? Piece of wood? What did they have in Ephesus, by the way? They had a huge temple built in Ephesus to Artemis. What was in the middle of this temple? Ugly old meteorite. Big chunk of pockmarked iron. Was supposed to represent Artemis the Great. You can go and pray to a big chunk of pockmarked iron all you want. How often is the piece of iron going to hear you? How often is it going to answer your prayers? Is a piece of pockmarked iron alive? No. Because every other faith system and every other belief system in the entire world has a problem that they don't have a living God. Only the faith that is obtained through the work of Christ is the faith that is provided by a living God. It is the church of the living God. Why is it significant that the living God is in charge of the church? That means that because you've got a living God, you can actually have a living church. Where does the life in the church come from? The life in the church comes through God. What does the Ephesian letter say? Though we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses, and we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's working disobedience, and although we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, did what? The living God made us alive together with Christ. Why is it so important this is the church of the living God? Because if it's not the living God's church, there's no life in the church. What makes God different from all other beings in this universe? God is the only one who has life in and of himself. And he is the only one who can truly give life to something that doesn't have life. God had made this group alive in Christ, the Ephesian church. And because he had made them alive in church, which is the church of the living God, what could they do? They could then receive truth from God, and more than that, they could also live the truth. God made it possible by giving them life that they could receive truth and that they could live truth. And how had God made this possible? Well, if you read the second half of the Ephesian letter, it's all talking about what it means to be alive in Christ. The conduct, the attitudes, the thoughts, this is all because God has made a people for himself alive in Christ. And how does this work itself out? Well, it says it's the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, how many of you have a pillar in your house? How many of you have a Romanesque or a Greek-esque, is that a word? I don't know, type of a house. I've seen a few of them in mission. They're usually artificial things, you know, hollow aluminum, got a high porch and something like a pillar. These things are not really pillars. These are fake supports. I'd love to take them out because I've banged into them so many times over the years, and they actually serve no functional purpose whatsoever. They're purely decorative. But in the ancient world, pillars were decorative. Now, they did serve somewhat of a structural function. But in the thinking of the ancient world, the most beautiful decorative ornamental thing that you could add to a structure was the pillar. We think, that's a post. But in the ancient world, pillars were important. You saw how they decorated the capitals, the top and the bottoms, how they carved out the sides and fluted them. Pillars were just the rage. If you wanted a beautiful building, it had to have pillars. This was the glitz and the glamour of the ancient world. If the church of the living God is the pillar of the truth, what is happening here? The idea is that the church is displaying the splendor and the magnificence and the beauty of the truth of God. When the church is described as a pillar, it says this is truth projected and lived and displayed in all of its splendor and beauty and glitz and glamour. That's what the church is to be. The church is so that people can look at the church and look at the truth that the church holds forth, and that they would not so much celebrate the truth See, we have a problem with that. We often want to separate and isolate things. Truth is important, but that the church would be the demonstration of the truth of God, so that the people of this world would celebrate the God of truth, who has given this truth to his church. This is the flashy side. They are the pillar of truth. They are the show of the beauty of truth. But they are also the support of the truth. Now, we don't hold up truth in the sense that we support it. That would fall apart without us, hardly. In this case, the support is the foundation of a structure. Now, I don't know which part of a building you prefer to look at, the decorative parts or the substructure. How many of you get really excited about seeing foundations? In this case, the church has the foundation of the truth. We have got a substructure underneath the church that is amazing. Well, we've already talked about it. Those 6 points of doctrine, that is part of the substructure of the church. What is greater than a God who has intervened and a God who has put together the plan of redemption? I mean, there's just nothing stronger than this. There's nothing more stable than this. The idea here is that there is a bedrock solid platform that supports the whole structure, and that is what the church has. It stands solid on the truth because God has made it solid on the truth. By the way, remember I quoted to you from Matthew 16 a while back, where we talked about the first occurrence of the word church. Peter had given his declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had commended him and said, this wasn't your own head, Peter, that the Spirit had revealed this to you. Then Jesus said he would build his church, but Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. What is the rock? The rock is God revealed truth. The rock is the mystery of godliness. The rock is God's redemptive plan. The rock is the foundation that only God could provide. And he had even given a little glimpse to Peter at that point in time by allowing Peter to understand that Jesus was indeed the Son of the living God and that he was the chosen one. But that this would be the rock-solid foundation of the church. It would be based upon the mystery of God, the plan of redemption. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. Boy, that's a foundation of God-established truth. And that's exactly what we have here, the support of the truth. And then the last phrase is, by common confession. If you've got a King James here, it talks about, and nothing can be changed or varied, the idea that you can't deviate from this. Kind of the same idea by common confession. The idea being here that all who are born from above, all who have known the regenerative power of God, all who have received the gospel and believed in Christ, all who have been made alive in Christ, you know what? All of us understand that these truths are the truths and we all hold these in common and there's no deviation from this. And there's no disagreement on this. And in the church nowadays, boy, I tell you, there's a lot more disagreement than there is agreement. But all those who are part of the church, the body of Christ, has to understand that God has made it possible for redeemed sinners like us to receive the truth and to live the truth. This is something only a living God can do, by the way. We have received the truth and we live the truth both in word and deed. And the church is God's way of revealing the truth to a world that is still in rebellion. And it's based upon that doctrinal statement of verse 16. Going up, how to conduct himself in the household of God. What is the household of God? You see how we've moved through this? We started with the revelation of truth. That's the substructure. From there, we went to the reception of truth. That's the substructure. Now, all of a sudden, we're talking about being in the household of God. That's inclusion into the family of God. I don't know what kind of a family you came from. We all came from a family one way or another. Even if you never knew your mother and father, you still came from some type of a structure because we all had one. Was it great to be part of the family that you grew up in? I don't want you to answer that, because not all families were quite as happy and satisfying as others were. I came from a particular family. Interesting dynamic. Not sure all of you would have want to come out of this dynamic, but the Lord knew what he was doing when he put me there. A big family with multiple relationships, but they're all under one head. What's the problem with families? Well, we struggle in relationships and everybody is trying to get just a little higher than the next one. And there's envy and there's manipulation and there's politics and there's domination. There's all kinds of ugly things. But in this case, we're talking about the household, which is really the family of God. And how big is the family of God? Well, this is one big family. And there's lots of members in it. And there's lots of relationships going on. But there is only one head in this household, and this head determines how this household functions. This household has one leader. And what's different about this household is this is a household kind of like Jen and Trev's household here. Because Jen and Trev have three sons, and each one of them is an adopted child. In God's household, what makes it so unique is that every single being in that household, besides his own son, is an adopted child. That's also what the Ephesian letter tells us. Now, an adopted child is a unique and wonderful position because every adopted child is a chosen child. Every adopted child is a child who has been deliberately included into the family. And every adopted child is a child who knows incredible grace. And that's exactly how it is for us. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace. Wow. If God has included us in the family, we are indeed part of the family. And stop and think, how could any sinner have ever hoped or dreamed of being included in this type of a family? How could it ever have happened? The mercy, the grace, the justice, the kindness of God. Inclusion into God's household. Inclusion into God's grace. Inclusion under Christ's work. Inclusion by adoption. That's a mega truth. That's what the church is founded on. That's another one of these layers. We're up to layer number three. And with all of this truth supporting the church, we finally come to the tip of the iceberg. The little bit that is seen, and that is the conduct of the church. In case I'm delayed, I write to you so you will know how to conduct yourself. I write to this so that you will know. The word there is, you know what? When you know the truth, it changes the way that you live. That behavior reflects belief. Somebody told me one time, and I believe this to be true, that what we believe, we live, and all the rest is words. If I watch you for the space of a year, I can tell you what you really believe because you'll be living it every day. And everything else that you tell me, if you're not living it, it's just words. Behavior reflects belief. Knowledge drives behavior. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, there's a problem with rebellion that we face and stubbornness. But within the church, knowledge is to drive behavior. And that's why Paul can say, based on these incredible truths that underlie the church, all that's underneath the iceberg, the mystery of godliness revealed. That God makes truth a reality because he's a living God and makes truth a living thing in the church. That we have been included in the household of God. All of these things should result, because we know these things, they should result in an appropriate and in an essential conduct. If this doesn't change your conduct in the church, what shall? The great truths drive conduct that honors and pleases God. If there is conduct that doesn't honor and please God, then let's go back to the great truths and say, what have we missed? What have we forgotten? What are we ignoring? What do we need to bend the knee to and bow our heads to in submission? I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Amazing, we're in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and God has made it alive with truth, because the church is both the beauty and the foundation of the truth, and by common confession we reveal this to the world. And what is the truth? The truth is this mystery of godliness, this great truth that God has revealed. Jesus was incarnate. He was vindicated by the Spirit, revealed by the Spirit. His authority was seen by angels, and they had to submit to him. He was proclaimed among the nations because his authority guarantees the proclamation of the gospel. He was believed on in the world because God has made belief possible. And then he was taken up into glory. And we await his return. Because if we think we know what glory is today, the moment that our eyes look up and we see the Son return, we shall be dazzled by the glory, and we shall say, boy, I hope my conduct lined up with the truth.